This program was first broadcast on Canterbury's access media station, Plains FM, and was made with the assistance of New Zealand On Air.
After we'd torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the believers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. Nick, just before we get into this, I just want to say how encouraging it was to see you getting baptized there this morning. And it's been a great encouragement to us to see the way you've opened your heart up to the Lord and become part of the fellowship here. And it's great to have you here. Bless you. Let's pray together now for this. Lord, we want to thank you for Paul and his companions, for their courage, their faith. We want to thank you in the story that we've read of how they went around the Roman Empire and they started communities of Jesus followers all over the place. And that this was the start of a movement that was actually to transform the world of which we've become part. And we thank you for this, Lord. And we see in this passage courage and a willingness to be obedient to you, whatever the cost. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit may be here powerfully this morning and touch the hearts of all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things about reading the Acts of the Apostles is that you come across all these place names. So we'll start our message this morning looking at the map again of the Mediterranean world here. And Paul and his companions set off for a tour around the Greek islands. Very nice. Kos, Rhodes, Patara. But they're on their way to Jerusalem. And they sailed south of Cyprus and then landed at a place called Tyre and went on in the ship to Ptolemais and then started overland. They went to Caesarea. And so we're following this morning. One of the things I mentioned last time I spoke on this is that as we follow the last few chapters in Acts, it's all about Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And it is amazingly parallel to the journey to Jerusalem that Jesus took some years before this. And it becomes even more apparent in this particular passage this morning. Now, on the way, they had 2 key stops. And the first one was at Tyre. And we read about when they stopped at Tyre, we sought out the disciples there, we read, and stayed with them 7 days. This is in Acts 21. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So what was this all about? Here it was, Paul had set his heart to go to Jerusalem. The others were going with him. And now these people urge him not to go. But Paul keeps going. So what was the story? Was he being disobedient or what? Well, they go on to Caesarea. And at Caesarea, they come across Philip, who was one of the outstanding evangelists in the early church. And Philip, by now, the years had gone by, and he had four daughters, and none of them had got married, and all of them had gifts of prophecy. Now, this is really interesting. This is a little side comment on the story, but this is really interesting because in the ancient world, unmarried women had no status at all. A woman's significance was found in terms of her relationship with her husband. But now a new community had been formed. This was the body of Christ. And a mark of this community, Paul tells us, was there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. There's a new community that's been formed. And so unmarried women who had no status in society at large had become very significant members of the body of Christ. They are hearing, four women, we're told, who are hearing from God. They prophesied. And then while they're there in Caesarea, there's another fellow turns up, and he's a prophet as well, and his name's Agabus. And Agabus was one of the leading prophets in the early Christian community. And we've met Agabus before in this story in the Acts of the Apostles. So I'll read the passage where we encountered Agabus back in chapter 11. We read this. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So here's Agabus, he's a prophet. He hears stuff from God, and he predicted this widespread famine that was going to come on the world, and it did. And so this time, as Paul and his companions arrive in Caesarea, he has a prophetic word for Paul, and here it is. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, he's in the style of the Old Testament prophets, who were very interesting characters to meet, because when they brought their prophetic words, they didn't just stand there and say, you know, "Thus says the Lord," whatever. They enacted their prophecies. They did all manner of strange and unusual things as they acted out their prophecy. And Agabus does this. He takes his belt, ties up his hands and feet and says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, you know, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul, when you reach Jerusalem." And so the people standing around Paul, they're horrified at this. When we heard this, we read, "When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem." And so Paul watches all this, and he makes a response. "Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And so finally the people accept this. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" Now, this is actually amazingly parallel to what happened to Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. If we read in Matthew's gospel, we read this. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said. 'This shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" The parallels, really amazing. Jesus announces to his disciples, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and die." And Peter's horrified. He says, "Jesus, you can't do that. That's terrible." And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, you are doing the devil's work for him." Now, Paul was not as extreme as Jesus. When they said to Paul, "You can't do this. You can't go up to Jerusalem and be bound and be put to death," Paul didn't actually say to them, "You're doing the devil's work." He just said, "You're breaking my heart." So how do you understand this? There's two things here going on. First of all, there's the prophetic word itself. Agabus' word to Paul was, you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to be bound. And then there's people's interpretation of that prophetic word, don't go. Now, when people get prophetic words from the Lord, I mean, numerous folk in the church here get a word comes to them from inspired by the Holy Spirit. And quite often in the services here, someone will bring a word like this. It's important to recognize two things. One is the prophetic word, and the second thing is the interpretation of that word, and they're not the same. And in this case, the interpretation that the people put on the prophetic word was actually wrong. They were dead wrong. And the interpretation was, don't go, and they're wrong. And often prophetic ministry gets discredited by a failure to distinguish between a prophetic word and its interpretation. In fact, sometimes even the person giving a prophetic word, a word from God, can put their own spin to it, their own interpretation on it, which may not be right. And they themselves can actually be discredited as a prophet. You can actually, in this area, there are huge pitfalls, and you can get it horribly wrong. So what about prophetic words? I thought I'd like to talk about this for a few minutes this morning. In the early days of the charismatic movement, back in the 1970s, before some of you were born, when the Holy Spirit began to work in a fresh way in the church in the Western world, we ended up here, we were very much involved in this movement, and at the beginning, I remember we ended up with scores of prophecies. At one stage, I had on my desk, I had piles of paper that people had given me. These were words about this, that, and the next thing, and it was amazing, and I didn't know what to do with them. So I just put them one on top of the other, and the pile got bigger and bigger. And some people were quite intense about this. Like, they'd give me a prophetic word, and they'd stand over me while I read it, and then they'd ask me, now, what are you going to do about it to bring it to pass? You know? And I got terribly intimidated by this stuff. I mean, these people seem to be hearing from God, you know, and I didn't hear like that. I mean, I kind of feel I saw in a glass darkly, like Paul says, right? And so I got quite intimidated. But over the years, I've come to learn a whole lot of things about the gift of prophecy, so I thought I'll share them. It'll only take a couple of minutes. First one is about the purpose of prophecy. Paul tells us what the purpose of prophecy is. Very straightforward. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, but those who prophesy speak to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. That's it. That's it. Now you may think, well, there wasn't much comfort in Agabus' message to Paul. You know, listen, mate, they're going to bind you up and take you to Jerusalem and finish you off. Where's the comfort in that? But in actual fact, the word comfort actually means come as, it means with, and fort as in fortress means to make strong. So if you comfort someone, in the original sense of the word, it means to make them strong. And that's what Agabus was doing through his prophetic word. He was giving strength to Paul. This is going to be what's going to happen to you. That's the ultimate purpose of prophecy, is to speak to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. In those early days, I had people giving me stuff. Black, heavy stuff. I remember one person out in the church foyer one day, this isn't in my notes, but they came up to me and they said, brother, I've seen you going into a dark tunnel. I thought, horrors. Is there any light at the end? So that's the purpose of prophecy. Second thing it's important to understand about prophecy is there are degrees of inspiration. Not every word that professes to be a prophetic word is necessarily, let's say the levels of inspiration may be low in some cases. There are degrees of inspiration. And some people actually fail to understand this. And so someone gives them a prophetic word and they take it and they paste it in the back of their Bible. So when they read Amos and Hosea and the others, then they read this utterance, you know, and treat it on the same kind of level. There are degrees of inspiration. And we are called to evaluate it. Now, I've found some very sensitive people find it difficult to understand this. You know, because if a word has come from God, well, then it must be from God, mustn't it? Well, Paul tells us about this too in 1 Corinthians 14, because the whole chapter there is about the prophetic gift. And this is what he says. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. In other words, don't be gullible. Weigh carefully what is said. You see, the very fact of the existence of the canon of Scripture bears witness to this. You see, in the Jewish community, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, over the years, the leaders in the Jewish community looked at all the prophetic stuff that was going on, and they said, some of these we accept as being words from God, the prophecies of Amos and Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the others. The other stuff we don't recognize. When it came to the New Testament, it was a similar thing. They looked at, by the third century, there were all manner of documents floating around. There was the Gospel of Thomas and all sorts of other documents. And the leaders in the Christian community did what Paul said. They evaluated and they said, these books here we recognize as authoritative. We accept these as being given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the others, we don't see this. There's some good stuff in them, but they don't bear the same dimension of inspiration that the writings we recognize do. So there are degrees of inspiration, and we're called to weigh carefully what is said. And the third thing is that some prophetic words are just plain wrong. No one around today is infallible. You are not Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or someone you're not a canonical prophet. You know, sometimes we get it wrong. I mentioned 3 weeks ago about John Wimber, who was a huge help and encouragement to me, very significant point in my spiritual life. But later on, John got involved with a group called the Kansas City Prophets. And some of these prophets prophesied over him that when he went to England, there was going to break out a great revival in England. So John went off to England with his team and had this conference on signs and wonders and so on. And it was good. There was blessing for people, but there was no revival that broke out. And so the Kansas City prophets got discredited, but unfortunately John Wimber got discredited as well in the eyes of some people as a result. This stuff can be very disconcerting. We had an internationally well-known person with a prophetic ministry came to our place some years ago for lunch one day. And while they were there, they had prophetic words for our kids, our three kids. And over one of them, they prophesied what age they would marry. And this particular child did eventually grow up and get married, it wasn't the date this guy had said, which caused them a great deal of stress and anxiety. They were simply wrong. And some prophetic words are just plain wrong. And I think you've got to get used to it. Some of the stuff I preach here, I would think, is just plain wrong from time to time. And what you've got to do is you've got to come back to the Scriptures. We take ourselves too seriously. You can't take God seriously enough, but we can take ourselves, in the Christian community, we take ourselves too seriously, I think. We've got to lighten up a bit at times, I think, and realize that only Jesus is the truth, you know. And he is the one we worship and serve. Anyway, I better move on. Fourth thing about prophecy is that it has a secondary confirming role. See, Paul had realized what God's purpose for him was, and it was to go to Jerusalem. And Agabus, when he came to him, his prophetic word confirmed what God had already shown Paul to do. And it warned him of the consequences and strengthened him in his resolve to be faithful. I'd be very, very, very dubious about setting out on a course of action for my life on the basis of a prophecy that someone had given me. Without an inner conviction that it was the right thing to do. In fact, I wouldn't do it. In fact, some people who've done this have got themselves into all kinds of spiritual messes. Someone prophesies over you, thus and so you will do verily. You go off and do it and it's a mess. Because what comes first is the inner conviction of this is the will of God. And this is what Paul had. He had come to the conviction that God had shown him that he was to go to Jerusalem, and then the prophetic word came in confirmation of what God had already shown him. And in that case, it was a wonderful thing Agabus did. I mean, everyone else was horrified at what he'd done, but in actual fact, for Paul, this was a confirmation to him he was on the right path, and he knew what was ahead of him, and he was willing to do it. And the fifth thing is that there are many who prophesy, but there are few prophets. About 3 or 4 years ago, there was a woman who came to New Zealand who's, it is said she has an internationally recognized prophetic ministry, and I was given one of her prophecies, and actually it was nonsense. It was prophesying this magnificent move of the Spirit over New Zealand, and people would fall under conviction of sin. People would step off aeroplanes and be overwhelmed with the presence of God. Such would be the move of God in New Zealand. It's nonsense. How do I know it's nonsense? Well, for 35 years, I've been in pastoral leadership and ministry in this country. And for 35 years, I've heard people going up and down New Zealand prophesying a great awakening is coming any moment. The Spirit is going to move mightily on New Zealand. I remember one particular year we were in Kaitaia. We had a team of us went up from Kaitaia, and there were people saying to us, have you heard the prophecy about the Spirit is going to move, the revival is coming from the tail of Maui's fish? Now, those of you who know your Maori mythology will know that the tail of Maui's fish is Northland. Problem was, later that year we were down in Southland, and there were people saying to us, have you heard the prophecy? The revival is coming from New Zealand, from the Southland. It's coming. Where it's coming. And then a few months later, we were actually in Taranaki. And some earnest people came up to us and said, have you heard the word that the wind's blowing off the mountain and revival's coming to New Zealand from the mountain, Taranaki? They can't all be right. In actual fact, none of them are right. And I kind of sad, because I know what's going on. This is a well-meaning intention. People, everyone who's a follower of Jesus longs to see a great spiritual revival come to this country. Everyone does. But people are misreading what is a longing of the heart and attributing it to the Holy Spirit. A couple of years back, there were a group of us pastors met with Bill Hybels in the Cobham Street Hall back here, and one of these guys said to him, Bill, you've been coming to New Zealand for a few years now, have you got any comments on the Christian church in New Zealand? He said, yes, I have. He said, there's a huge passivity in the Christian church in New Zealand. And so someone said, why do you think this is? And he said, I think it's because you have all this prophetic stuff going on. And everywhere I go in New Zealand, I hear the stories about this great revival that's coming to New Zealand. And the feeling is that when this great revival comes, then all these people are going to be swept into the kingdom. He said, as I read the Bible, he said, the kingdom advances one life at a time. One by one by one. And to see the kingdom of God advance is very hard work. It takes a deep commitment to evangelism. It takes a deep commitment to prayer. And it takes a deep commitment to obedience to do the works of the gospel that Jesus told us to do. I actually think he's right. And all this prophetic stuff we've had in the church in New Zealand has brought this terrible sense of passivity. There's a coming great awakening, and then multitudes will be swept into the kingdom when that happens. Now, I long with all my heart that there be a great spiritual awakening in New Zealand. I really, really, really do. I can't see it's coming anytime soon. We're just not ready for that. Most churches in New Zealand simply couldn't handle a huge influx of converts overnight. We're not ready for it. We're not doing the stuff, the kingdom stuff, that Jesus told us to do. Well, while I'm on the subject, I might as well have a go. No one has got this as wrong as the end time preachers. No one. See, back in the 1970s and the 80s, there were end time preachers going around New Zealand talking about the coming Armageddon, you know, that was going to happen in the world. It's going to be a great conflagration. And what was going to happen, the Soviet Union was going to invade Israel and there was going to be the final end times battle of Armageddon. You know, they were totally wrong. They got it totally, utterly wrong. If they had been true prophets, they would have seen the coming collapse of the Soviet Union. They would have seen that this totalitarian, powerful nation was rotten to the core, and it was only a matter of time before it collapsed. The problem is the true prophets were all in prison in the Soviet Union. They were the Jews and the Christians and the other opponents of the regime who dared to stand up against them and who saw that the regime was rotten to the core and it couldn't be sustained and it was only a matter of time and it would have collapsed like a pack of cards. And so the whole Western world lived in fear of the Soviet Union. And we put all our resources into billions and billions of dollars into this crazy arms race and so on. And the prophets were going around saying, you know, the great end time battle is coming. And they were all wrong, absolutely wrong, all of them. And no one ever got up and said, we were wrong. In fact, the other night I was watching religious television. I was staying with someone else in their home and they were watching this religious television. And here on the TV was one of the great end times preachers. And he'd prophesied all this stuff back in the 70s and 80s. And he's still going with his doomsday scenarios. It was about the Gaza evacuation, and then he had that all sewn up as well. And I thought, well, people never learn. You know, we Christians are a gullible bunch, sadly. We really are, sadly, aren't we? No one will talk to me at morning tea time, really. Okay, what's the message here? One is we're gullible. It wasn't the message here. This is a story of two people who were faithful to God's calling, Agabus and Paul. And it's a story of a whole lot of well-meaning Christians who got it wrong. Oh, don't go, Paul. You know, don't go. You know. Now, they wanted the very best for Paul. They really did. They didn't want to see him go to Jerusalem and face imprisonment and death. I mean, it's just like Peter with Jesus. Don't go, Jesus. I don't want to see you die in Jerusalem. Imagine if Jesus had listened to Peter. And imagine if Jesus had not gone to Jerusalem and had not gone to the cross and to die for our salvation. I mean, it doesn't bear thinking about if Jesus had listened to Peter. It's an indication that, you know, even the very best of us can get it wrong. We can be well-meaning. But we just get it wrong. You know, sometimes the greatest difficulty in trying to remain faithful to God's calling in your life doesn't come from unbelievers. It comes from well-meaning fellow Christians who want to urge us to take the easy route. You know, don't make things hard for yourself, you know. There's an easier way of doing things, you know. But I'm impressed in the story by these two men. Each of them had a calling from God. They were totally different callings. Paul was an apostle, church planter. Agabus was a prophet. Both of them are high-risk ministries. But both of them remained faithful to their calling in spite of a whole bunch of well-meaning people who said, oh, don't do this. What about you? Are you going to remain faithful to God's calling? No matter how difficult. That, I think, is the message of the story. That Paul set his face, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to be deterred. I'm not going to interpret stuff that comes to me that gives me an escape passage. What's your response going to be? So we come here this morning to the communion. And it's a sign here that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem and he remained faithful to God's calling. He could have listened to Peter. He could have been diverted. But he didn't. He went to the cross and he gave his life for us that we might have forgiveness from God and we might become part of God's new community. So let's pray together.